Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
Well, long time no see, right? I was here like 2 weeks ago, I think is the last time that I preached. My name is CJ, for those of you that don't know me. I am the youth director here at Cornerstone Church. I'm excited to be here with you this morning, but just a fair warning, the message today is going to have a different kind of tone to it than the last one did. So I just wanted to get that out there. If you're new and we haven't met, I would love to have that opportunity to say hi, get to know you. Or if you've been coming for a little while and we just haven't crossed paths yet, I would love that opportunity. I understand that some of you might want to, you know, keep your distance until things calm down a little bit, and that's totally understandable, but I just wanted to extend that invitation. Well, if you've been at Cornerstone for any length of time, then you know that we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, and we've been taking kind of a unique approach to it. What we've been doing is, for some of the chapters, we're flying over them, like on a plane, and we're doing a survey of the chapter. So we're going through it quickly. We're not spending a lot of time there. And then other chapters, we're landing the plane on like the islands, and we're getting out and we're exploring and we're getting to know the verses well. So instead of covering a chapter or two in a week, we might cover a couple of verses that week. And that's kind of the approach we've been taking to it. I've been really enjoying it. This morning we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 18. So you can go ahead and turn there. If you have your Bibles or a Bible on a device, go ahead and do that. It's going to be Matthew chapter 18. This is another one of the discourses of Jesus, and this is oftentimes called the discourse to the church, or Jesus' instructions to his church. Last week, Pastor Brian opened up this discourse for us, and we saw that there is something absolutely critical about humility in the Christian life. Jesus actually says that without the humility of children, we will not enter eternal life. So it's that important. It's something that we have to get right. And Pastor Brian said last week, and this is a quote, "If we are looking for greatness and fame in the kingdom, we have misunderstood the kingdom." And this whole idea of humility and making sure that we get this right and understanding the kingdom correctly comes out of this question that the disciples asked. The disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Jesus, who is the greatest in your kingdom?" I mean, like, obviously they understand that Jesus is the greatest, right? But like, besides Jesus, who is the greatest? And they're hoping that he's going to point to one of them, right? There's this issue of humility going on. And so what we're going to be studying this morning is a continuation of the answer that Jesus gives to that question. I think the disciples were expecting a simple answer, but Jesus doesn't waste an opportunity. And that's one of the things that I love about Jesus' teaching and preaching ministry, is that he takes every opportunity possible to explain spiritual things, to explain the kingdom to his people. And so from this very simple, seemingly simple question, he launches into a whole sermon talking about the need for humility and the need for killing sin. Jesus, seeing into the heart of man, knows that that simple question has darker roots to it than what we see on the surface. And so he uses this as a launching pad to do some spiritual surgery on his followers and his disciples. And I believe that what we're going to see in our text is that Jesus is calling not just them, but all of us to a lifetime of killing sin, to a lifetime of, through humility, making war with our sin. If we were going to put this in theological terms, we would say that this is the process of progressive sanctification. This is the process over the course of a lifetime by which the Holy Spirit is molding us and shaping us to become more and more like Jesus and less like the world and our old sinful selves. All of this requires humility. Again, today is still Jesus' a continuing explanation to his answer to the disciples' questions. So what I want us to do, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to read Matthew 18, 7 through 9 today. Father, as we look at this text, I'm asking that you would let the full weight of the reality of our sin rest on us for a time. That you would allow us to actually feel the weight and the seriousness of sin in our lives. That you would peel back any kind of defense we have against it, any kind of filter that we've been using to make ourselves feel better about it. Pray that you would reveal to us the intense seriousness of the subject that we are discussing this morning. I pray that you also reveal to us your grace and teach us to rest in that and in who you are. Father, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Matthew 18, 7 through 9. Jesus says this, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." So like I said, it's a different tone than last time I was with you guys. There's a different kind of weight to this text. And one thing that I don't want us to do this morning, this will be a failure if this is what happens. If we walk away from this morning thinking about everyone else's sin, if we walk away this morning thinking about our neighbor's sin, our spouse's sin, our ex's sin, our children's, our parents, our coworkers, our boss, if we're thinking about all of their sins and all of the things that they need to change, this morning will be a failure. Jesus is not calling us to cut off our spouse's hand because of their sin. He's not saying to cut out your friend's eye because of the sin that they're dealing with. Now, there's a time where we confront sin in others, and we're going to get to that in Matthew 18. But this isn't it. Jesus is asking us to look at ourselves. He's challenging us to take a look inside first. And another thing that needs to be made clear before we continue is that sin killing is not how we are saved. This is a very important distinction. I need you to get this. Fighting sin is not how we are saved. Fighting sin is the evidence of our salvation. Because we have been saved, because we have been regenerated, and the Holy Spirit is working in our lives, we now have a desire to make war with our sin. It's not what we do to become saved. We are absolutely new creations at the time of our salvation or regeneration. Romans 6:6 says that we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So if you are a Christian, if you are a born-again follower of Jesus, you are no longer enslaved to sin. Sin no longer reigns over your life, but sin will still rage in your life. That's the distinction that I need us to catch this morning. Sin no longer reigns over us like this harsh taskmaster that it once was in our lives, but it is still raging. Imagine an enemy who is ultimately defeated, but refuses to surrender and still tries to entrench itself in foxholes everywhere it possibly can. That's what we're dealing with, the entrenched enemy in little foxholes all over the place. So what I would like to do this morning is take the verses just kind of one at a time and then look at them as a whole at the end. So verse 7 says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." So people are in quite the predicament in this world. We believe that the scriptures say that the human heart is desperately wicked apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. Human hearts are hopelessly sinful. Romans 3:32 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Mark 7:21 through 23, this is from Jesus' own mouth. For from within him, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. So we believe it's not just what's outside of us that was broken in the fall in Genesis 3, but it was us. It was our nature. Our hearts need to be reborn. But there's another side to this, and that's that we also believe that we have an enemy that is active in seeking our destruction. So not only do we have this inside of us, this sin problem, but we have an enemy who is looking to feed that sin problem any chance that he can. So 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So between our heart's natural desire for sinful things and Satan and the world's constant attempt to give us everything we need to self-destruct, the temptation to sin is going to happen. It's inevitable. It's necessary. And what I need us to realize is that the devil can't make you sin. That seems to be like a misconception that I hear all the time. Like, the devil made me do it. Satan made me do it. The enemy made me do it. They can't make you do anything. They know that you have the potential inside of you, and they try to give you anything that they can to get you to self-destruct. We don't sin because the devil made us. We sin because we loved that sin more than we loved God. That is why we sin. And we also see in this first verse that there's a special wrath of God reserved for those who would cause temptation, for those who cause others to stumble and fall. So the world and Satan, they're not going to go unpunished for their desire to seek the destruction of God's people. Remember the millstone from last week. Jesus says it's better if they would just go drown themselves with a millstone tied around their neck in the ocean than to face me. He says, "Woe to you." He's saying it's going to be terrible for them. And just in case we're tempted to think that this is extreme or this is excessive, I want us to try and see as best we can from God's perspective in all of this. So imagine for a moment, take a second, and imagine the person that you love most in this world, the person that you love more deeply than anybody else. You treasure this person. You value this person. You love them. Maybe it's a friend or a family member. Now, imagine that you have found out that there's this person kind of lurking in the shadows that is following around this person that you love. And they're texting them. They're hitting them up on social media. They're showing up at their place of work. They're showing up at their doorstep. They're doing everything that they possibly can to try and lure and pressure your loved one into sampling the most addictive drug in the world. And you know that if they sample that drug, that it will destroy them, that it will become an addiction, that it becomes a master over them. Their life will fall apart and your loved one will be gone. Now that would create a certain amount of anger inside of us, right? Towards that person seeking the destruction of our loved one. There would be wrath that starts to boil over in us because we don't want our loved ones to be destroyed. We don't want them to be addicted to things. We don't want the wrong things being master over them. And so I think in this way, the love of God and the wrath of God are inseparable. When we love something dearly, we will protect it fiercely. Then we look at verse 8, and it says, "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire." And at first glance, this seems like an awfully graphic thing to say. Like he's talking about amputations. He's talking about us severing limbs, cutting, causing pain and discomfort to ourselves. And what I want to tell you is that Jesus is using an illustration here. He is using an illustration. We know that because we know that the sin problem really is in our hearts. It's in our soul. It's not the physical body. So there's an illustration happening here, but at the same time, we need to very literally take the warnings of Jesus seriously. The graphic nature of what he is saying cannot be brushed off as mere illustration, even though it is illustration. The seriousness of sin and the lengths to which we are expected to make war with it are literal. All we have to do is look to Jesus himself to see how seriously he takes sin. He's willing to give of his own body. His body was broken. His blood was poured out because of sin. He wouldn't have had to do that if we didn't have a sin problem. Jesus is not calling us to anything that he isn't willing to do himself in the fight against sin. He's using these gory, graphic, horrifying illustrations to wake us up, to get our attention, to grab us by the shoulders and say, if you don't kill your sin, it's going to kill you first. He's trying to jolt us out of our comfort zones, out of our hiding sin, out of our rationalizing sin. He's trying to get us to see the severity of our situation. And the first kinds of sins that he talks about are the ones committed with the hands and the feet. And what we're going to see is that Jesus doesn't stop there. He's going to show how sin is an all-encompassing problem. It's pervasive in the Christian life. It's not just what we do or don't do, but it's also what we think and what we believe. But he starts with the hands and the feet. And these are sins that we do or do not do physically. For example, stealing, murder, abuse, vandalism, laziness, failing to act when we should, sexual activity outside of marriage. And the list could go on and on and on, as you know. That's not an all-encompassing list. He's pointing out that one way that we sin happens on the outside. It's external. It's visible by others. And these tend to be the sins that we are better about controlling, right? We tend to fight these a little bit harder because everyone can see them when they're happening. But then we look to verse 9. And he says this, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Because it is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. And so what we see is that the instruction in verse 9 is very similar to the instruction in verse 8, except there's a different body part in focus. Before, it was like the physical, the external, happening on the outside of us. And this is different. He's talking about the eye. Well, how do we sin with our eyes? We lust. We envy. We pretend not to see injustice. We squander time chasing our constant need for entertainment. And we look down on others in our pride. It comes back to the question, who's the greatest, Jesus? Who's the greatest? It has to be me, right? Obviously, I am. Look at these guys. These goons can't be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Obviously, it's me, the one asking the question. I just want to hear the answer that I already think I know. You see, these sins are the ones that we like to try to put in a cage and keep as a pet. These are the ones that we don't completely fight. These are the ones that we control so as long as it's socially acceptable and it doesn't get out that we're struggling with it. These are the ones that we push into the closet, that we hide in the shadows. But what happens is when we put sin in a cage and make it a pet, instead of kill it, we feed it a little bit and we feed it a little bit and it grows and it grows and eventually it's going to bust out of that cage and it's going to devour us like we're warned about in Scripture. There is no keeping sin a pet. It will kill you. So this way of sinning is much more secretive. It's not visible like the ones that we commit with our hands and our feet. It has to do with what's happening on the inside of us. Again, Jesus is tapping into what's really behind the question, who is the greatest? And he's warning his disciples of the dangers of indwelling sin. And he tells us exactly what the danger of indwelling sin is. The danger is the eternal reality of hell. That is the cost of continued sin. The warning for us when it comes to the continued habitual love of sin is that if they're not dealt with in this life, they will be in the next. There's no reality in which sin isn't dealt with. The difference just happens to be when it is dealt with. So you have the option to throw yourself at the feet of Jesus, to confess your faith in him, to save you from your sins, that they would be nailed to the cross, that your old self is crucified in this life, or you face the wrath of God in the next. But either way, sin is dealt with. Now, Jesus here with his own mouth calls hell eternal. That's stunning. We have to feel the weight of eternal wrath. And you might say, how is it just then for there to be an eternal punishment for sin that was only committed for like 80 years? That doesn't make any sense. And I would say that this is only seen as unjust when God is the judge and we are the recipients of his verdict. You see, in our justice system, we take sin very seriously. So if someone commits a murder, that can happen in seconds, right? Like the pull of a trigger, the swing of a weapon. It doesn't take a long time necessarily to murder someone. But in our justice system, that person can be imprisoned for life. That person can be executed. And that is just humans reaching for as close to an eternal punishment as they possibly can. And so this is only seen as unfair when God is the judge over us. And the justice system isn't in our hands. The punishment, the amount of time it takes to commit a crime, is not the determining factor in its punishment. The punishment must match the value of the one sinned against. Our justice system takes life seriously. And so when a life is taken, it gets a severe punishment. So if we sin against an infinitely holy God, a just punishment will take an infinite amount of time to exhaust. And that is justice. 1 John 3:4 says that sin is lawlessness. It's the breaking of God's laws. And when we break the laws of God, we are held accountable to his justice system. And you won't get away with anything. I will not get away with anything. But there's an alternative to this, and Jesus mentions that also in these verses. He talks about life. And he's made it really clear that we have a responsibility to be actively putting to death the sin that is in our lives, that the remaining sin as Christians. And that means that we don't excuse it, we don't minimize it or rationalize it. Sin's not a whoopsie-daisy or an uh-oh. Sin is life and death. Sin is life and death. And if we say that we don't have any sin, we're deceiving ourselves, like 1 John 1:8 says. And he also says that the truth is not in us if we say we don't actually have any sin. So my grandmother, when I was a child, she would have me help her in the garden. And I was too young to know the difference between weeds and what should be there. And so at first, I was just yanking everything out. And she was ready to kill me. And so she would follow me around. And she would point out the things. Okay, that's it. That's a weed. That's not. That's a weed. That's not. And so I would start listening to her lead, and I would pull out the weeds, and I would leave her flowers alone. And so in the same way, we need to be trusting what Jesus says about sin, what Scripture says about sin, not what our culture is saying about what is sin and what is not. I had to trust my grandmother because I really couldn't tell the difference. We need to trust the Scriptures to know what sin is, not what is popular in our culture. And the other thing that she would tell me, I had this habit of going and grabbing the weed and just kind of yanking at the top. And I would get the first half of it, but the root would stay. And I remember she would get so frustrated because if I did that, then it was way harder to actually get the root out. But she would say, if you don't get the weed by the root, it's just going to grow back. It's going to come right back, and you've accomplished nothing. And so there's a couple of parts to this whole sin-killing idea. And the first, it's cutting things off, just like what Jesus was talking about. There's a practical side of this that we need to take a look at. We intentionally remove stumbling blocks in our path. There's wisdom to that. Maybe you need to go home and you need to start smashing your devices on the pavement, your laptops and your phones and your tablets, because you can't stop looking at things you shouldn't be looking at on the internet. Maybe it's time to rid your home of those things, because your life depends on it. Maybe you need to do the same thing, but for the reason that you can't stop online shopping to the point of financial ruin for your family. It's just as sinful. Maybe you need to go home and pour the alcohol down the drain because it has become your master when it calls you come. Maybe you need to ask your friends to call you out on your gossip and slander the next time that they hear it come out of your mouth, and set up some practical barriers in your life to these kinds of sins. You see, the value that we place on something is measured by what we are willing to sacrifice for it. The value that we place on something is measured by what we are willing to sacrifice for it. So, what are you willing to sacrifice to save your family? What are you willing to sacrifice to save your soul? How valuable is God to you? What are you willing to sacrifice for Him? And the second part of this is that we need to be replacing old desires with new ones. If we pull a weed out but we don't replace it with anything, that just leaves room for more weeds to grow back. But like we read before, cutting things out of our lives that cause us to sin, it doesn't get to the root of our sin problem, because the root of our sin problem lies inside of us, not outside of us. And this is really something that only God can do for us. It's a gracious gift. But with humility, absolutely key, we must plead for God to give us new desires in place of our old ones. That we would value Him over everything else. We need to pray like David in Psalm 51:10 when he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." I go back to that verse all the time because it's a process. We are sanctified the moment of our conversion, but then there's progressive sanctification where we become more and more like Jesus. And that's what David's getting at here. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That will be the prayer of a Christian over the course of their life. God, change my desires. Fix my eyes on you. Teach me to value you and love you over everything else. And then sin and the world will look much less desirable. And here's the thing. If there's anything that is going to make you love God more than anything else, it is this. And if this doesn't do it for you, then nothing else will. I can't say anything else to make God more valuable for you. You see, God knew that we could never save ourselves, that we could never be good enough, or that we could never put sin to death on our own. Seeing us in our completely helpless, hopeless state, so much so that we loved the stench of our spiritual death. It's like perfume to us. We think it's great. We think everything is going so well for us. He saw us in this helpless state and He stepped in. He intervened. Not because of anything lovely in us. Not because of any way that we could possibly deserve that. But because He's good. Because He is gracious. Because He is loving and merciful. That is the only reason. Because He chose to. You see, God has such a hatred for sin and such a love for people that the Father sent the Son to live a life that we couldn't and to die in our place. This ultimately won the war against sin, even though the battle still rages. And then the Son, after raising from the dead and ascending to heaven, sent back the Holy Spirit. And He empowers believers to fight the good fight against the remaining sin this in our lives until their sanctification is complete and we enjoy eternal life with God. If that's not valuable to you, God will never be valuable to you, and you will never see the urgency in killing sin. We have to replace our old desires with new desires, our old loves with new love. And so what I would like to close with are words from Jesus in Matthew. So Matthew 16, 24 through 26. Go ahead and turn there. Matthew 16, 24 through 26. I'll give you guys a second to turn there. And these are the words, 16, 24 through 26. These are the words that I want you focusing on over the next week. These are the words that I want you considering over the next week. Pray that God would let the weight of these words become real to you. So Matthew 16, 24 through 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul?" That's the question. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would be a people that are fiercely committed to putting sin to death. That we would be a genuine body of believers in every part of our lives. That there would be no secret sin. That there would be no pet sin that we're trying to keep in a cage. I pray that the reality of the hopelessness of our situation would be so real to us that we would believe it. But that also we would be broken by the amount of grace and mercy that you have shown to us in that situation. Father, I pray that for the Christians here, they would continue to fight the fight. That they would continue to put sin to death. That they would have new desires. That they would be formed into the image of your Son. And Father, for the people here that aren't Christians, God, I pray that you would help them to see the truth of their situation and the grace that is offered to them through the blood of Jesus Christ. Pray that hearts and minds are open to that reality. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.